If we're going to 12, 1, and 2, really, kind of look at it as two different ways. One, it looks backwards. Looks back over the first 11 chapters, you see that in the therefore and a couple of comments he makes in 1 and 2. And it really starts to set the basis for the rest of the book as well. If we look through and talk about the practicalities that Paul describes in the book. Let's read 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I just want you to notice, as we reflect back a bit, and as he introduces this, makes this statement, he says, he urges them by the mercies of God. Reflect for a minute with me what we've been through. You go back in, going all the way back to chapter 1, culminating in chapter 3, what had Paul pointed out?
All men sin.
Jews, Gentiles alike. Of course, some other things are dispersed in there, but all men are under sin. And then he goes on and lays out, expands upon, if you like, what he said in chapter 1. And that one culminates in 6:23. What's he say? What's he deal with? All men have sinned in what? What's the product of the sin?
Death.
The wages of the sin, probably better said. What's the free gift?
Eternal life.
And so he, in going through that, provides the salvation, just expands upon the salvation that's in Christ and what that should turn about in terms of life. And then we spent time throughout really the whole discourse of the thing talking about justification. Justification is what?
By faith, not by works.
So here it is. If left with a system of works, your justification, where does that leave you? That leaves you dead. It leaves you with the wages of that life being sin. But God provided a means around that, justification by faith through the gospel in Christ. And so we saw in 9, and throughout the book, but 9 through 11, he deals with God's dealings that impacted both the Jews and the Gentiles. And it culminates, I think, one verse you can look at that sort of gets to the point is verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. So again, God's gift to us, God's attitude toward us, however you like to call it, is this mercy. So he says in 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He urges them to do that by the mercies of God, recognizing where they stand at this point in time is by the mercy of God. So what does that say we ought to do? And he goes on to, of course, describe that. It says, present your bodies. I started out here, and maybe I was looking for something, and then I'm clearing what I asked. He says, present your bodies as a sacrifice. What does he mean by present your bodies? Literally, here's my body.
May have not conformed to
living sacrifice.
Sorry?
Living sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Bodies what?
Bodies is figure of speech here is used with the whole person.
It's a whole person. It is our mind. And he goes on and says that. I mean, he really hits at that in 2. Where do our actions come from? Come from our heart, from our mind. And he's going to talk about that in 2, what else we have to change. And so, everybody's right, body here just put for our whole being. Our mindset, our behavior, how we conduct ourselves in view of others. And he'll hit that a lot in chapter 12. Well, he hits really how we conduct ourselves in view of others all through the rest of the book. What is the nature, we start to get into this, what is the nature of the offering? The sacrifice he's looking for.
Spiritual.
David, let me get to that in a second. That's one aspect. David made a point. It is, you remember which one it was?
Living.
The sacrifice, of course, the Jews' mindset would be on would be the old dead sacrifice, an animal. I mean, it's a living till it's dead, I suppose. The animal presented. But here, this is an ongoing thing. A living sacrifice in terms of what our life is. Not unlike what he hit in chapter 6, you recall, we're to be dead to sin and alive to God. And that's exactly what kind of sacrifice God's looking for in terms of the Christian. There's another aspect of this he lays out. What is it? Living in what?
Holy.
Holy being, what, set apart, isn't it? Apart, in this case, set apart from sin, set apart from the world, set apart into a different kind of action, that action being action that is a sacrifice unto God in the view of the picture. He also goes on then to say it is what? What kind of sacrifice is it to be?
Acceptable to God.
Acceptable. I think probably there is a couple ways of looking at that, but you can get on either side of it. One is in fact by our behavior acceptable to God, and one that is by our misbehavior. Don't fall outside of acceptability, if you like. So it's both the positive and the negative aspect of the kind of sacrifice we ought to have. And then he says in the end of this, which is your, the sacrifice is your what? New King James says, right at the end of verse 1?
Reasonable service.
New American Standard says?
Spiritual service of worship.
The word and the great reason it comes out that way, the word in Greek has to do with the logic, the reason. So it has to do with mind. And so the New King James calls it reasonable service, and New American Standard, because it does do with the mind, calls it spiritual service. One of them just calls it service, one of them calls it service of worship. Service of worship, this word for service really has to do with, or is used in the Bible, and you see this in Hebrews, when we talk about the divine worship. The word itself has to do with service, as in service of worship. And so either one of them, fit. And we think about what's being said about our sacrifice and the kind of picture that's being painted. That is our reasonable service of worship to God. That's what God expects out of us, is to be that kind of living sacrifice.
Actually, over in my notes and everything, it says rational service, reasonable. Renewing of the mind, it's not something that you do mindlessly. It is a will,
Right.
It's rational.
Yeah, word, and the word is has to do with the logic. The word is the word that deals with logical. And it is reasonable, logical, and at the same time spiritual, because that has to do with the mind. It's all those things, isn't it? In terms of how we ought to be behaving. And then Paul goes on in verse 2 and makes this contrast. Contrast being, on the one side, do not be conformed to the world, and on the other side, what? Be transformed, be changed. Look over in 1 Peter. It's not different from what 1 Peter says, writes. 1 Peter 1, in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Bible talks, of course, Ephesians talks about this, Colossians talks about this. The thing that comes about in a Christian is a change of life. A change of life that is brought on by a change of mind, change of will.
Change your goal as well.
Change your goal too. I mean, it is. What do you? What's your target? You live for today. and you live with your eyes on the things above. He also, he does say, of course, the renewing of the mind, how it happens, how?
Studying the Bible, find out what the will of God is.
Yeah, I mean, he says in verse 2, renewing your soul that you may prove, and this prove is testing. It's a testing view of prove. Or you might like better approve after testing. What the will of God is. How do you know what the will of God is? Because of Scriptures. That's how you know the will. He revealed
himself.
And that's how we're going to, spectacular. And that's how we're going to renew our mind. And he says, so you can prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So this is for the Christian. Look back. For these Romans, look back. What has God done for you? Look how God has been merciful. Therefore, it is reasonable. Now, here's my paraphrase. It is reasonable for you, in recognition of that, to submit yourself as a living sacrifice, to change what you were to what you ought to be by God's will, as revealed. And so, as we read on, these are some of the behavior patterns that he describes need to take place in view of that. Any comments before we move on? Rocky?
Since those who support Calvinist doctrine use Romans to support a lot of their doctrine, it's interesting here in verses 1 and 2, in the doctrine you have the total depravity and irresistible grace. You see very clearly here there's none of that. It's something you have to decide that you do.
Yeah.
You don't need
right. This
irresistible grace. It's, right. You have to note these different points as you'll be confronted with these things. But here in the book of Romans, it's...
You're not a funny stuff being pulled, kicking and dragging to the altar, are you? Yes, I'm.
He mentions in verse 2 what the will of God is, and then in verse 3 he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you." We mentioned, how do you know what the will of God is? And clearly in their relationship, it hinged upon what the apostles were preaching and teaching.
Yeah, good point. Right.
And just like they can will to do. Do the pleasures of the world, they can also will to transform their mind. So it's their own will that they do.
Yeah.
They don't have to be touched by the Holy Spirit or have a some kind of a experience or whatever.
Sunday, what is it called? Fox News Sunday. So we come to services on Sunday. And right before that is Joel Osteen. And so I turned the TV on, turned the mute on. Before I got the mute on, I heard what Joseph Osteen said, and he said, "When God puts the dream in your heart." And so, and that's all I heard. So y'all can say whatever you want.
That was enough.
It was all at that point. Okay, verse 3. "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." Let me just stop there for a minute. Think about Paul for a minute. And through the grace of God, or through the grace given to me, I say. It dawned on me that, of course, by God's grace, Paul was who Paul was, i.e. an apostle. He had the opportunity to deliver the message. He made that point many times over. But he goes on to say "Among you, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think." And it just dawned on me that, although I don't know how to charge Paul with thinking more highly of himself than he ought to, but his thoughts were misplaced, weren't they? He had a great zeal, but his thoughts were misplaced. And at the time, he thought more highly, perhaps not of himself, in the sense of the pride that comes with that, but certainly thought more highly in terms of the position he took, i.e. he was a Jew. And they knew what was right. And lo and behold, he wasn't right, which he freely admits. Anyway.
But he had the word from God.
Right. And it just kind of caught my attention. I read through that and think about Paul. And of course, Paul was one who did practice in his life, even though he was an apostle, it did not create in him a pride as an apostle did it.
not an overestimation
of himself.
Of himself, but we do see him having sound judgment in that he recognized who he was, the grace that he had, the position that he had, and he wasn't afraid to tell those Jews, you know, in defense of that. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, there's a contrast being made. Don't think more highly than you ought to think, but to think so, you ought to have sound judgment. So there is an appropriate, I mean, that's why you look at what he does, in 1 Corinthians, right, to the Corinthian church, he doesn't hesitate to call down the fornicator. He doesn't hesitate throughout his writings to challenge those who were practicing misdeeds. But it was never because of Paul taking pride in himself, but rather his glory was in Jesus, was in the gospel, and he was delivering on that basis. So there's a contrast here that's made. Anyway, to think as he ought to have, think so as to have sound judgment, as God is alive to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, all the members do not have the same function. So we who are many have one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Where am I in my lesson? There I am. There's an underlying thought throughout this. What is it? We're going to see this throughout this section. Attitude. Do you like an attitude?
Or service.
Service is one.
Love one another.
Love. Sorry?
Love one another.
Love. Love is what I'm looking for. There are several things in here.
Service is based on love.
Yes, it is. And that's why I say underlying. There's a foundation in here. It has to do with love. And we'll see that really throughout all these next few chapters. If we start to look into this section, I've asked this question several times. Who's Paul writing to?
Brethren now. Christians.
Saints, okay. So that first part of the book, didn't he? Who's he writing? Who's he writing? What's he trying to say here? What's he dealing with here? Who are the parties he's dealing with here?
Jews and Gentiles.
Christians, yeah. Mm-hmm. And it's one of those cases where you can just go through and see it. There's a word, or one way or other, there's words in here. Brethren are
one another.
You keep seeing one another in this section. And so he's dealing with the Christians, of course. And the Christians, if you look in verse 3, evidently they were in risk of thinking more highly of themselves than they had any business doing. And you can, I don't know, I can't prove this. I wouldn't even attempt to. I don't think it's that big a deal. But if we've had been dealing with Jews and Gentiles, and if you read between the lines, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if there was a problem internal to the church in Rome, where some of the, I think there was a problem, based on what I said here, certainly brethren were against brethren, they were having problems between themselves. But you wonder if it isn't between the Jews and the Gentiles, given all they said. But no way of being sure of that. But he is warning against things that have to do with how you treat one another. So this is to us, in terms of, not written to us, but for our understanding and use in terms of how we treat one another. What's the source of the gifts here that he talks about? You list several gifts. What's the source?
God.
God provides. Again, recognize through God's mercy. I mean, you've got certain talents. God gives you these talents. You and I have certain talents. By the mercy of God, we've got those talents. We're not vegetables. We need to be thankful for that. And so, as we look here at the end of verse 3, it says, God allotted to each a measure of faith, or as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. There are two ways you look at that. Maybe I ought to jump ahead before I state them. He lists several gifts here that we'll run through real quickly. Are they like he deals with in Corinthians? Spiritual gifts?
compulsory not.
Don't have to be, do they?
It's going to be natural gifts after all.
With one exception.
Prophecy.
Right? One, prophecy. Which has a tendency, and I can't be sure. I mean, teaching could be, right? You don't know. Service could be. You don't know. But it's not, it's certainly, the context does not demand it. Let me put it that way. It's charged, certainly does not demand that be the case. Now, one item that is the case. So backing up to verse 3, this each measure of faith, there's two ways you could look at that. One is, they are spiritual gifts, and therefore this is a measure of faith in the sense that God's providing His Spirit to be able to conduct these, that terminology is used. But I'm inclined to think it's the second, and that is, the word here for measure, by the way, is standard, a measuring rod kind of thing. I'm more inclined to think on an objective basis. What do you have? You have the word of faith that He's talked about. The revealed word of God. That's the standard of faith against which these things are measured. And so as He's charging brethren to act in a certain way, they have a standard by which to measure, or better said perhaps, to guide how they behave. So that's two ways I suggest you could look at that, but I'm favored the second myself. Okay.
It's not talking about an ability to serve. Each one has a different ability or, ability.
He gets to that.
Where they grow, you may only be able to do this right here.
I think he gets to that in terms of, follow on. I just don't know if that's... It could be. I don't think that's what he's talking about, but it could be. Because he will make the statement... we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us.
Mm-hmm.
So he deals with that there. Personally, I don't think it's the faith thing. I don't think that's what that allocated relative faith has to do with. Okay. He makes a statement in verse 4. Many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we are many as are one body in Christ, individual members, one another. He uses this same point. He's used it before. He used it in Corinthians. He finds it using it in other places in Corinthians, 1. Really, the emphasis in this, I think Jim said this earlier, underlying all this is what? Service, isn't it? That's the point he's going to do. That's the nature of the things he's talking about throughout this. It isn't the body, the parts of the body, doing what they do for the benefit of themselves. It's really for the benefit of the whole. And the same point really made in Corinth, right in Corinth as well. So we have these gifts that he talks about in verse 6. Since we have gifts or then having gifts, or having been gifts, however it's worded in your version, that differ, how are we going to use them? And so he lists these gifts that we talk about, and have already mentioned, not necessarily are they spiritual gifts other than prophecy, but they all are gifts that pertain to service to others, are they not? I get one of them. Prophecy clearly would be. Then he in verse 7, service. In his serving. Service here being can be in the idea of service as it's used with the work of the deacon, that kind of service. And just service as we normally think of can be service in terms of this preaching the gospel, teaching. And it can be service in a broad, really kind of an overarching way, service of any kind that we perform, some of which actually, as he goes on in this section, you can think of as service, the various other things he delineates throughout the rest of this chapter. These are all service. So to the extent we have the ability to serve, serve is his message. Likewise, teaching. Clearly, teaching is something that needs to be done. Some of us have the ability to teach. I don't. Some of you do. Some of us have the ability to teach one-on-one. Some of us have the ability to speak in public. Some of us have the need to teach. We all have the need to teach in another way. And what is that?
Examples.
By example. None of us can be excluded from that. We all have the ability to teach by example. Although here I think it's mainly teaching, talking about teaching by the word. Exhort. What does exhort mean? Things I exhort, what is that?
Courage.
Yeah, encouraging. So again, nature of service or degree of service, dimension of service, to encourage others. Giving with liberality. The liberality is, and I think, hopefully you all have heard this enough times, the liberality is what? Lots and lots and lots?
Attitude.
No. Yeah, with attitude.
Attitude. Sincerity. It's the best word I can think of that captures it better in the English language. To give with sincerity. Is this money?
Doesn't have to be.
Okay, it doesn't have to be. In fact, there's probably good reason to believe in this context it's not. But rather it's service in terms of the benefit of spiritual service, not in benefit of those that are your part of your body, your family.
My footnote says simplicity.
King James says simplicity, yeah. The footnotes.
Simplicity. Word can be singleness of mind,
simplicity of purpose.
Yeah, that's, I guess, what they're trying to capture with that. Okay. All right, anything on that before we move on?
Well, I had a question for you. It may be covered, I missed it. In this section here, the word faith is used twice. There at the end of verse 3, has God allowed for each a measure of faith?
Mm-hmm.
And then verse 6, according to the proportion of faith. Mm-hmm. How's faith being used there?
I think faith in the second one is being used in the portion of his faith that God has given him, faith being put for his ability, the miraculous ability he has. The other faith, I think, is just having to do with the measure of faith being put for the word revealed to him. That's what I think. You want to think something else? Share it with us.
I was just thinking, and I wasn't too sure that faith is being used there. All these gifts are for a purpose of faith, building up of one another's faith. Kind of got some question marks here.
Okay. Well, clearly, the outcome of this, if you think about encouragement, the service, the working together, when Paul talks about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, what's a key word you find in that as to purpose?
Edification,
building up. And so, you know, these certainly would fall in that category as far as what's the product for the body. No question about that. Build their faith. I just didn't take these to mean that. But anyway, y'all can wrestle with that one. Okay, verse 9. I think we got to. Wait a minute. One other thing. It says, I forgot to. Leading with diligence. Diligence has to do with... the essence of diligence has to do with what? If you're not diligent, what are you?
Inconsistent.
Yeah, inconsistent, haphazard. Without direction, without purpose. And so those who are leading, and leading does not have to be limited, certainly it is not limited to what we normally think of as leaders, the elders. It's those who lead. You know, everybody leads in some fashion or another. But be purposeful. Go back to the sound judgment that Linda brought up. Not thinking more highly of ourselves, but exercising a sound judgment in our view of ourselves and how we behave. And then finally, showing mercy with cheerfulness. Showing mercy is probably easy to think about. You ever think about this, the with cheerfulness aspect of it? Can you show mercy without cheerfulness?
Sure.
Sure can. You know, it can be a It can be a begrudging thing, can't it? Well, if I got it, I will. I've got to forgive them. Because I don't want to. Kind of attitude. And that's not the kind of attitude that I have. Okay. Verse 9. Verse 9, jump to the next lesson. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. There's I asked the same question I asked back earlier. What in first your first question? What is to be our attitude about self and toward others? Attitude of love.
Humility.
Toward others. Attitude of humility toward self. That's the two underlying factors in here and throughout. And of course, we've already talked about these relationships having to do with one another. And I think the thing that's interesting about that, the one another aspect of this, if you go through and highlight evil and good, I can't remember, I think I asked y'all to do that way back when, but I may not have. You see evil and good right in the midst of dealing with relationships among brethren. I mean, there's evil among brethren. Can be. So you see that in this as well. Okay, I took a little different tact on this. You may or may not have liked it, but here we go. To look at these, and hopefully you've given this, at least given it some thought. This is talk about on TV, is to be the rapid response round on this section. We'll see how it goes. My job is to ask you what this means and give you some examples. And so your job is to respond and listen to what other people say. We'll try to attack them as we go through. So he says, to begin with, love without hypocrisy. What's he mean?
Not a fake love.
Caring love is not fake. Okay? Life. So examples. Negative or positive?
No backbiting, stop gossiping, that kind of thing.
Okay, well, there could be that kind of thing. And but you say, I love you.
I mean, to their face, you act like, oh, you love them all.
Yeah.
When they're not in your presence, all you might talk about.
Right. This is a sincere love. Remember what the chapter on love talks about. Of course, it took the other side. You can do all these things and don't have love. Well, if you got love with hypocrisy, you don't have love. Okay? So that's the nature of it, at least. Any other examples we want to throw out?
I put forgiving and not holding grudges and not keeping account. You know, if we really love without hypocrisy, we see they're good.
Okay.
You know, but sometimes we can be hypocritical about that.
Right.
We're told to love our brother, but yet do we have deeds that prove it up? You know, visit the sick, call and help them when they need.
Okay. So you carry on hypocrisy comes from a word that deals with stage acting, really, putting on a face, putting on an act. So you can act like you care, but you don't care.
And you can do all those things and not really care.
And you can do all that goes back to 1 Corinthians 13. You can do them, but if you don't have love, you know, the outward doesn't work either. Okay, good. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. What's that mean?
I looked up abhor and it says to hate, regard as horror, to shrink with shuddering from. So, you know, if that you know, from evil. I mean, that's the extent. It's not just a light word.
Right. It is the contrast here is significant, I think. The core, as Linda says, this idea of to just have a horror of, really. Cling, the best way I know to describe that, and I think most of them understand it, sort of like it's a picture, you're kind of glued to it,
embrace.
Cling to it, sorry?
Embrace.
Embrace, yeah. And so, and of course, the good here, and the evil things that cause pain, and you can call it evil normally you think of, it could be anything, by the way. It could be a lot of things, by the way, but things that result in pain, suffering, sorrow, all those kinds of things. And in the context of any kind of spiritual sense, evil can be those things that are contrary to the will of God, obviously.
Suppose he's taking them all the way back to chapter 1 at this point?
Sorry?
You think he might be taking them all the way back to chapter 1?
Say more.
Well, just, he listed some pretty grievous things, and the Gentiles specifically, that did in chapter 1. And so he sort of introduced evil, what evil is.
He could be, that's sort of absolute, I mean, not absolute, that's sort of evil in the sense of, in the abstract, just, I mean, I can go out and, it has nothing to do with my brother, I can go out and kill somebody. It has nothing to do with my brother. And so it could be. I think in this context, where he's looking at things that are dealing with one another, you can do evil with one another. You know, it can be gossiping, backbiting, I mean, all kinds of things the Bible warns us against. Right?
You had separated them out, and I thought they were kind of together with let love be without hypocrisy. I think that's kind of like a couplet, but like the definition.
It may be. There are some things here, I think, that you can take either standalone or reinforce the preceding section of the verse or whatever. Love without hypocrisy, I think, really is overarching when you think about all these things, when you get to all of them. In terms of service as well. It's not just a standalone thing. Okay.
May I ask a question? There in number 9, could he not be going back to verse 2? He is, says conform to this world. So he's contrasting the world with the renewing of mind to the world, what the will of God is evil, the things of the world, and good, the will of God.
They are, but I don't think that's what he's doing. I think everything goes back to 2.
Because it's good, acceptable, and perfect. Verse 2, that's what the will of God is.
And everything goes back to 2 in the sense where we transform, not conform to the world, transform. These are all examples of not being conformed to transform. So they all go back to chapter 2, verse 2.
Now I'm talking about the word good. I don't think
it is going back trying to make it tie. I don't think it's trying to make a direct tie to chapter to verse 2 as you described.
Okay.
It is that, but I don't think it's what his point is. What are some examples? Did we talk about examples? These examples are as extensive almost as the New Testament, aren't they? In fact, he goes on to some things that are here. Rejoice, weep. Are those things that are good or evil? And that's a simple one to think about.
Well, doesn't it kind of address to indifference to different issues?
Could be.
I mean, some people are opposed to abortion, some are pro-life, and some have no opinion. If you have no opinion, that's almost as bad as the other side, in my mind.
Okay. Anything that, things that come up in the context of issues of God's law, where do we stand on God's will? Our best understanding of it. We certainly ought to cling to that which is good, that which is true, and abhor those things. And those are some examples of things. I think, again, I just want to keep trying to get you focused in on, don't lose sight of the fact he's dealing with issues that deal with brethren to brethren. Yes, the points you make are good, they go outside of that. In some cases, they might not go outside of that, right? In some cases, it may very well not.
But you have to be open-minded.
Yeah, be tolerant.
So this isn't really a passage here talking about thoughts and speech and companions and actions and dress and entertainment and all that kind of stuff. Yeah.
Yes. I'm just trying to, look, it's going to be very easy, and I could do this to you. I could say, look, all these things are just, here's just, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Okay, that's, well, that's the one another. That must be us. But all the rest of these things are not necessarily us. They're outside. The context just doesn't support that. It's okay. Other parts of the Bible do. Don't get me wrong. It's just this context does not support that. This context is dealing with verse 5, individually members one of another. Verse 10, one another. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. 16, one another. Go all the way down to 10:8, love one another. I'll take you over into chapter 14 is a one another. I mean, the whole section has to do with one another. Don't lose sight of that. Not saying your points aren't valid in terms of what the Bible teaches on them. I'm just trying to focus. So we got found. I don't remember the name of the movie, but we got trouble right here in River City.
Music Man.
Music Man. See, these things can be problems right here.
This would really reinforce the comment you made a while ago about a conflict between Jew and Gentile. There might really be some open wounds at this point with everything he's talked about the first several chapters.
Oh, yeah.
There's some little lock in the horns here. So.
Well, I think that I personally think that's what's happened, what set this up. Yeah. Yes? Kitchen?
No.
Oh. Okay. All right, kindly devoted to one another, or affectionate, kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. The kindly affectionate idea is really one of those kind of words that's used chiefly in view of family, love, reciprocal tenderness between brother and sister. So it's really, you know, about metaphors looking at, of course, our family, family of God. And brotherly love, that kind of love, also has to do with love between brothers and sisters. And so you're looking at the kind of concern and care we have one for the other. And so what does that show in the way of example? Or what should be, what are some examples of the way that shows up?
How we greet one another and how we encourage one another or sympathize with one another or rejoice with one another.
He goes on. He'll go on. He goes on to say, just following on that. He goes on to say, verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Wrong one. 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If you think about your family, maybe a way to look at this is the first thing you think about your family, and that is somebody close to you dies, and there's sorrow. And that's the kind of weeping that we do together because of that, as a family. Well, this is a different kind of family we have. This is a spiritual family. And so that kind of love, caring love, is what I think is being encouraged here.
Even meeting the needs of, you know, they're in the
right. First
pain,
right.
And we take care of one another.
Right. I am torn a little bit. Let me warn you. The bell diary ring. Do lesson 19. We're going to stop right here. Do lesson 19. What I may do for the rest of 18 on Wednesday is say, okay, I'm going to cover vengeance. I will cover the last part of this. I don't know how I'll go through every one of these on here, the other ones. If you have questions about them or something you want to say about the rest of these, make your point when we get back together. Wednesday. We'll probably do the lion's share of Wednesday's class will be lesson 19.
You have 19 up there?
Yes. 19 and 20 are up here. Do I understand? That's where we'll go Wednesday.